All right, we left Paul and the crew in the midst of a fierce storm last week. That's probably not too inconsiderate because the storm, I think, lasted 2 weeks in reality, so I think we're probably close to the proper timeline in following the line of the story. Last week I tried using some sailor jargon, and for a guy that's been on a sailboat under sail power once in my life, that's kind of a risky move. I think I've made a couple of mistakes that people touched base on. And one of the things we talked about last week, and Jim's not here to keep me on track, so Susan, you'll have to, and Jim's not feeling good, so we need to remember Jim, but Susan will have to take up Jim's slack and keep me honest here. But in Acts 27, verse 17, my translation, the old NIV, says, renders verse 17, when the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed the ropes, that's the lifeboat. When men had hoisted the lifeboat aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. You may have something in your translation other than sea anchor. Anybody have something different than that?
Four anchors.
Now, are you at 17 or are you at 29?
29.
Okay, 17. Okay. Did I say 29?
I have drift anchor.
Drift anchor? Christian Standard, okay, all right.
Strake,
okay, all right. Somebody have sail. Another translation will show the sail, and some say the gear, depending on, you have the gear? Okay. The reason for that is, this is a word that shows up quite often in the New Testament. Luke uses it quite a few times, not only in Acts, but also in Luke. But they're really not sure what to do with it. And we could probably make a night's lesson on just chasing that word and do one of Stephen's things and just kind of chase the word and see what it, how different ways they translate it. The King James often translates it as vessel, and it's used in all different kinds of ways. I thought I'd give you the Strong's definition because it's very obscure. It's a wonderful definition that really doesn't define much of anything. The Greek word there is skerous. And it shows, like I said, probably, I didn't count, but probably 15, maybe 20 times in the New Testament. It's not at all a rare word, just not really sure what to do with it. And so here's the definition: of uncertain affinity. Well, there you go. Now you know. Of uncertain affinity, a vessel, implement, equipment, or apparatus. So basically, any non-animate object, you want to make it. that's my read. if you want to, let's have some fun, and let's go. Let's just kind of look at a few translations here. Luke chapter 8 and verse 16. I just picked some of the ones that Luke used because the best way to figure out the meaning of a word is find out the person who uses it and how do they use that word. Luke chapter 8 and verse 16. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under the bed. In a jar is the way the NIV translates that. Hide it under a bushel. No. So hide it under a jar. So the word jar there is that same word. Luke chapter 17 verse 31. I wanted you to see just the wide range of ways in which this word is applied. 17:31. On that day when the kingdom is coming, on that day, no one who's on the roof or his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. The goods inside. Yeah. Now you understand why they translate the why they define it as of uncertain affinity. Acts chapter 9 and we're going to go to verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel, Saul turning into Paul. So Saul is God's chosen instrument. Same word there. Acts chapter 10, verse 11. He saw heaven open in something like a large sheet, being let down. In fact, this phrase is repeated quite often here. Acts 10, verse 11 and 10, 16, both speak of the large sheet. And 11, 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down. So that's just how Luke uses it, this word that is translated in the in my old translation in Acts chapter 27, verse 17, as a sea anchor or gear or all different kind of translations. So here's the general view is they lowered something into the water to slow their drift toward Sardis. And we talked last week about they're leaving Phoenix, and they were headed, or they left Fairhaven, they were headed to Phoenix, they were going this way, and the storm came up, and they were being pushed toward Sardis, which is like 350 miles away. They were 23 miles south of Phoenix and crossed a little tiny island. And they're afraid they're going to be driven into the sandbars or the quicksand over here on the Sardis, which was the Bermuda Triangle of its day. So they dropped something in the water. Now, we talked about the difference between the four anchors we'll find in verse 29. There'll be four anchors they drop off the side of a boat, and those are evidently normal anchors, like what we think of with an anchor. This is some sort of a sea anchor, some sort of a sail. And from what, let's just do this. So here's our sailing lesson for today, sea anchor. So a sea anchor is evidently deployed from the bow of the ship, and like Jim said last week, it's a sail or something, and I was like likening it to a parachute, and the idea is that it holds water and slows the drift. Evidently, a sea anchor is deployed from the bow, and a drogue is deployed from the stern. Aren't y'all glad y'all came tonight? And so what I find interesting is some of your translations say the sail. So we might have a little insight into what's going on here. They're being pushed toward what they're afraid is going to be certain death for the ship and for themselves on the sandbars of Sardis, off Sardis here. And so they're scrambling, makeshift, taking a sail and turning that sail into a sea anchor to slow their drift. Okay. Maybe, maybe not. Not the hill I want to die on. But I thought that was an interesting point. So we will get to another point where in a minute they're going to drop some anchors. But this is what they were trying to do, to slow their drift toward the Sardis and the quicksand there in Sardis. All right. So we left them last week around 21 through 26 when all hope seems lost. They seem like they are about to lose everything. So let's pick up where we left off. Let's go to Acts chapter 27. Let's start reading in verse 27. It'll be on the screen. But I'd love you to open your Bibles and read with me. Acts 27, beginning in verse 27. Long reading. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. So they've been 2 weeks at this, a two-week storm. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Some of your translations talk about 20 fathoms and 15 fathoms. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. That's wishful thinking. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive." Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. Another us, this is the we section in Luke, so Luke's with them. 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship stuck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Stop there. So 2 full weeks of being battered by the storm. And now there's a glimmer of hope. All hope is lost. 2 weeks of all hope is lost. And now there seems to be a bit of hope. They sense that they are close to land. Probably, if you notice, they worry about being dashed by the rocks. Probably hearing the surf break on the rocks. They're probably hearing splashes and the surf break. And so they are alerted to, verse 27 says land. Some of your translations say country. So there's some dry soil somewhere. And the soundings help confirm this suspicion. The first sounding is 20 fathoms, which the NIV interprets, not translates, as 120 feet. The second sounding is 15 fathoms, or as in interpreted, 90 feet. So they are moving in shallower and shallower waters. They are getting closer and closer to ground. So they lower 4 anchors, and then they wish for daylight. They pray for daylight. Now, there's times in Scripture when the sun stops and when the shadow goes backwards. I mean, there's times when God does things. I suspect these guys were probably just wishful thinking. Can we just get daylight here soon? Can we get some daylight here as soon as possible? So they pray for daylight, which seems to me is wishful thinking. Verse 30, the crew decides they're going to escape by lifeboat. Probably suicidal. But it may sound better than trying to take care of a bunch of passengers and a ship that's falling apart. If we just have the few of us and we're all skilled sailors, maybe we can make it. But once again, Paul's the voice of reason in verse 31. If the crew abandons ship, then there's no one there to manage the ship and to run her aground, and so they will be lost. So in verse 32, the soldiers cut the skiff free, and they force everyone to remain on board. And then when we start in verse 33, Paul urges the crew to give themselves the best opportunity for success. If you notice, in this whole journey, this entire journey, there's been one voice of reason, and it's the prisoner. Paul said we shouldn't start this trip. It's too late in the season. They started the trip. Paul said we shouldn't be doing this. And Paul said we should winter here. There's been one lone voice of reason, and it's been Paul. And here again, he is the voice of reason. There's land out there somewhere, verse 33, and they're going to make a run for it. They're going to do the best they can to try to hit the land. But if that is going to have any chance of success, they need their strength, verse 34. And so Paul takes the example of verse 35 and gives thanks to God and then begins to eat. And his example has the desired effect, and the rest of the crew join him. All 276 souls on board take something to eat, and afterward, in verse 38, they throw what's left of the grain overboard. One way or another, no matter what happens next, this is their last meal on board the boat. They throw the food over. So this is, we're committed. We're all in here. Verse 39, when dawn finally arrives, things start to happen pretty quick. Verse 39, first, a place is spotted to run the ship aground. Verse 40, the 4 real anchors are cut loose. The rudders, evidently the rudders had been tied up out of the water, maybe to keep them from being torn up in the waves and the pounding surf. And so now they have been lowered back down so they can give some direction to the ship. And the foresail is raised into the winds to give some forward movement. Because evidently in a sailboat, if you want power, if you want steering, you need movement. And so they are getting some forward movement so the rudders will have some effect and hopefully they can steer it toward the land. Unfortunately, verse 41, they don't make it that far until they get stuck on a beach and stuck hard. And that's where the boat finishes breaking apart. And then as the ship disintegrates, confusion and chaos takes over. In verse 42, the soldiers decide it's every man for himself. First of all, the crew decides that when they're going to take the lifeboat off by themselves. I mean, this is, everybody's kind of in it for themselves. And the soldiers decide it's every man for himself, and so they're going to off the prisoners. Why would they do that? What's the language there? Verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. I get not wanting your prisoner to escape. Killing them to keep them from escaping seems kind of overkill. Any thoughts on that? Okay, so if there's fewer people, then there's like the crew, if I don't have to worry about the passengers, I have a better chance. The soldiers, if I don't have to worry about the prisoners, I have a better chance. Okay? Was there another thought of?
I was just going to say that the soldiers, if they make it back home, they might be in trouble. Having lost their prisoners.
If they make it back home, they might be in trouble. You remember the soldiers who were put in charge of guarding the tomb? I saw a little video of that the other day, and it was from an angle I had never thought of, and it's these two Roman soldiers, and they're talking about, boy, did we get the cushy job? You know, the two guards that were assigned to watch the tomb. And we got to keep a dead guy from escaping. You know, those other guys are pulling duty, and they're working hard, and they're carrying rucksacks, and all we got to do is make sure a dead guy doesn't escape. Well, we got it easy, and you know the irony is that the dead guy escapes, and so. Yes, they are very much, if you were a Roman soldier and you had someone in your charge and you let them get away, then that penalty has to go somewhere. That penalty is going to land on you. So it's a whole lot easier to kill them and not suffer their penalty than it is to let them get away and suffer. They would probably have a problem. They would have a better chance of survival, and they have a better chance of surviving after they get home, if they get home, if they don't have to answer for it. Prisoners who have escaped. So the safest choice is to kill them now, and then we'll sort it out later. But notice verse 43. Their plans are put to a stop. Why? Wanted to spare Paul's life. The Roman centurion, pagan, non-believer, doesn't know or care about Christ or this dispute over some dead guy, which is what the Festus said, I think, has become fond of Paul, respectful of Paul. Now, you remember what the angel told Paul? You're going to make it because you have to go to Spain, and everybody else is going to make it with you. So Paul becomes the pseudo-savior of the boat in that moment. The suspicion is that he was praying not only for himself, but for all 276 souls on board. So the angel says, your prayer's answered. So he becomes somewhat of a prototype savior in that regard. And now here he is again. Because of the rapport he has with the soldier, the other prisoners are not put to death, which is absolutely amazing. Julius saves all the prisoners because he wants to save Paul. There's a lot to be said there about what it means to be someone who is a real Christian all the time, no matter the circumstances. And so everyone's going to make it to shore one way or another. Some will swim. Some will get there on the broken up pieces of the ship. And what's interesting is whether or not Julius the centurion recognizes it, he's serving Paul's God. Because if you remember, keep your place here. Let's go to chapter 23 and verse 11. This is Paul as he stands trial before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 23, verse 11. Then the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. as you have testified me in, about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. God's plan is for Paul to make it to Rome. If the soldiers, if the crew escape, where the rest of the ones on board have no control of the ship, that plan is, God's plan is thwarted. If the soldiers kill the prisoners, that plan is thwarted. And so notice how Julius is faithfully serving, Julius the centurion, faithfully serving God's purpose in Paul making it to Rome. Totally, from what we're given here in Scripture, totally unaware. He just is doing what he thinks right, what he thinks is right. And he's serving God's purpose. Okay, that's the end of chapter 27. Let me just finish up with a couple of thoughts, and then we'll jump into 28 and get started on it. It is fascinating to me how much ink Luke devotes to a sea voyage. We talked about great stories, Jules Verne, and you know, we talked about great stories of sea voyages and how they've always been popular. But man, we've got a lot of ink here for a story of this beginning of the church and the spread of the gospel and New Testament Christianity taking root. We've got a lot of ink for a ship of 276 souls. Fascinating. Stories about sea adventures have always been popular. They were popular in Luke's day. They're still popular today. But Luke is led by the Holy Spirit to write more than just an interesting adventure. And I think what the Holy Spirit's trying to do through Luke and his writing is to get at least two really big points across. And the first one we've already talked about, God's in control. Even when it doesn't look like it, even when the ship's breaking apart and the sea won't calm and the storm won't calm, God is still in control. The Lord said Paul would testify about him in Rome, and that's what's going to happen, despite all odds seeming to be stacked against it. God's in control. But that if we're going to take this story and learn from it, God's in control, but that doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Right? Just because God's in charge, that doesn't mean life's easy for those who follow him. But God's in control, and his will be done. And maybe you're in that spot right now. You're stuck in a storm. Maybe you've got a husband that you've put in hospice care. Maybe you've got a family member who's struggling. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe there's something going on and it just feels like everything's spiraling out of control. And the good news is, it's not. We may not see the end of the storm. We may not see how things are going to play out. But God is in control, and he's greater than any adversity that we might face. So we can trust that God's in control. The second thing I think Luke's trying to get across, or the Holy Spirit's trying to get across through Luke and through this sea voyage, is since God's in control, we need to respond accordingly. We need to respond appropriately, trusting that God is in charge. Luke repeatedly tells us how different Paul is from the people around him. He stands out as unique among all of the individuals that we're told about on the boat. Like I said at the beginning of class, he's the only one who is the voice of reason. Since God's in control, we need to respond accordingly. And what that means is when we respond accordingly, we're going to look different from the people around us. Paul looked different from everybody else. Paul was not in line with the boat owner. Paul was not in line with the boat captain. Paul was not in line with Julius the centurion. He wasn't in line with anybody else's thinking when he said, it's too late in the season, we ought not do this. He wasn't in line when he stood up and said, you guys should listen to me, now we're going to lose everything, but sit down and eat. Or, we shouldn't have started this, but now that we're here, the boat's going to be lost and everything on it, but we're going to survive. My God says so. You can trust it. I trust it. Paul was different from everybody on board and probably a little irritating, especially when he got the I told you so. But if we respond accordingly to the trust that God's in control, then we're going to look and act differently when people think things are out of control. And sometimes when we don't respond the same way that people would think we ought to respond, when they think things are out of control, that's annoying. Have you ever had anybody just get so worked up over something and you didn't get worked up and they got worked up at you because you didn't get worked up with them because they were worked up with something else? We need to be people who act accordingly to the trust that God's in control, even in the middle of the storm that seems to be tearing everything apart. And not different for different sake, but different for God's glory. You notice in the middle of the storm, Paul invites the ship's crew, the whole ship's, everyone on board to share in his faith. I had a message from God. We'll be safe. I believe it. You can believe it. We're going to make for land tomorrow. Let's have something to eat. And let's thank God for the food we have to eat in the middle of a storm. They've been beat for 2 weeks. Let's have a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Let's thank him for the food. Paul was different, and he invited people to join him in being different and share in his faith. David Platt's a contemporary preacher and very well known, but he had something that I thought was very appropriate for the end of our chapter 27. And he says this is a quote, "If you can trust God to save you for eternity," how many of us here trust God to save us for eternity? "If you can trust God to save you for eternity, you can trust him to lead you for a lifetime." If you can trust him for eternity, you can trust him for a lifetime. Because a lifetime is this, an eternity. I think that's why we're spending so much time on a sea voyage. It doesn't end well, and we're not done yet. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticism? Yes. It's already shaped Julius's mindset. He's going to save Paul, and by saving Paul, he saves the rest of them. Yeah, he's planting and watering, right? We have to be people. It's a travesty, and I'm as guilty as anybody. It's a travesty when everybody around us is running around crying out, the sky is falling, and we join in. Politics, you hear people talking about politics, and it's a travesty when God's people parrot the same noise as either the one we have is going to ruin us, or the one we have, if the other one gets there, they're going to ruin us. Like, the fate of this nation rests in the president. How many times do you read in Scripture where God raises up a nation to serve his purpose? And then when they serve his purpose and don't come faithfully to him, he brings them back down. He raised up the Assyrians. He raised up the Egyptians. He raised up the Babylonians. He raised up the Israelites. And over and over and over again, he did that for them to serve a purpose. And as long as they served his purpose and were faithful to him, they were unstoppable. The difference between Jericho and Ai. Fortified city falls in 7 days. Ai, a little runt town, they can't beat them. It's a shame when Christians parrot the same noise that unbelievers make about something, whether it's politics or the economy or the environment or you name it. There's so many manipulators trying to control through fear. And when Christians give into that, it's a tragedy. What if Paul had done that on the boat? Oh, we're all going to die. Oh. Instead, he's like, my God's got this. My God's got this. I'm confident of it. You can join me. We've got to be people who are different. We've got to be people who are different, who handle adversity different. And yes, it'll rub some people wrong. But we've got to be people who handle adversity different. Otherwise, what do we have to offer? Why would they want to follow our God if we panic just like everybody else? We're talking about the ship. We've already lost one ship from Egypt. They're going to get on another one, Castor, that has Castor and Pollux on the front of it, the twin gods, that are another ship from Alexandria, another Egyptian ship. Not really sure that one's going to make it, because they've already lost one ship and crew from Egypt because their God couldn't save them. But Paul's God saved him and saved everybody on board. There's a difference between a real God and a fake God. And we follow a real God. We need to act like it, in good times and in bad. Yeah. Curse God and die. Be done with this. Wouldn't that break your heart? And I'd like to, some people paint her as a really heartless, cruel woman, but it may just hurt her to watch her husband hurt so bad that she'd just as soon his hurt be over with. But either way, it wasn't God's plan. That's why even when you follow a God who's in control, life isn't always easy, is it? Things are going really bad on the boat. Let's eat. And we're going to pray thanks to God for the food.
Yeah.
Cold grain. Let's do that. That's awesome.
But once you get to the land, now my thought process, hey, that guy's on
the sun. He was right. Oh, it's going to get better. Yeah, it's going to get better before it gets worse. Yeah. He's going to get land and he's going to be bitten by a snake and some weird stuff's going to happen there or not happen. So over and over again, there's this picture of God is in charge, and Paul responds accordingly. If he had freaked out like everybody else, it would have been a wasted effort, and his God would not have been held up in glory. Our job is to act accordingly to the God who's in control, and that's to act in a way that gives him glory, and that's not to fall apart like everybody else. It's kind of a... All right. Thank you, guys. Anybody else before we jump into 28? Okay, let's pop into 28. We're going to start reading, guess what? Verse 1. Let's do this real quick. At the end of chapter 27, Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, and Julius, and 272 people on board the Alexandrian ship were hoping to make it safely ashore on some unknown island. The ship's owner, the ship's captain, as well as the Roman centurion Julius, had gambled on beating the dangerous winter weather, and they'd lost the gamble. They'd had a two-week ordeal with the storm, and the only thing that was not lost at sea was the lives, which is all Paul said they would come home with. Everything else, the ship, its cargo, its gear, everything else was swallowed up by the storm. But Paul has a job to do in Rome, according to Jesus. So God's making sure that Paul survives his foolish keepers. There's some people around Paul who have his fate in their hands, apparently, and they've made some really bad decisions, and God's protecting him through that. And through Paul's faith and Paul's prayers and Paul's behavior, the rest of the souls on board are going to be saved. So let's go to Malta, ashore on Malta, Acts 28, beginning in verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. Some of your translations say Melita. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Let's stop here for just a second. We'll come back. I've got justice in my translation. Do you have something else in yours? Vengeance, maybe? Okay. Is the word either justice or vengeance capitalized? Not in yours? What translation are you working with?
King James.
Okay. King James. What else? Who's got? Is capitalized in yours? What translation are you working with? NIV? Okay. Somebody have ESV? Capitalized in ESV? Okay. The reason why it's capitalized is because the translators interpreted that as a god or goddess. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But they believe that Paul is, the god Justice is bringing justice to this Paul guy because he escaped the shipwreck, but justice came for him. You know, karma's a bad thing, right? That's kind of what they're at. You know, justice came for him, and the snake's going to, God, justice isn't going to get away. He snuck by on the shipwreck, but the snake's going to get him. Okay, so let's press on. Verse 5, but Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting for a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Can you imagine? Let's all just stare at Paul for a while. Let's just watch him wait till he croaks. This will be fun. What else are you going to do at a fire around the fire in the evening? And by the way, do you notice how quick they thought he was being punished by a god to being a god himself? Okay, we'll come back. Verse 7, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius. Some of these words really beat me up. The chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. First bell. Okay. The island of refuge is identified as Malta or Melita. Do you have a translation that says Melita? Okay. There are some. Melita was the name that was used by the Greeks and the Romans. And so you have Melita. Okay. So that was a name that was used by the Greeks and the Romans. Malta is the one that was used by the Jews. It's this island on the left of the screen that's 58 miles south of Sicily, off the southern tip of Italy. If you'll notice, Paul and his companions have avoided the quicksand off Sardis. And they were able to make landfall fairly closely to their intended destination. What a coincidence. How lucky are they? You know, I love it when you're shaking your head at me. They could have been down here. That's where they thought they were going, but they're over here, and they're headed here. Coincidence? Or God in charge? Isn't that wild? Even in a storm, when you're dropping sea anchors and you're adrift and you have no idea where you're going, God's still working. The angel promised that everyone would survive, and that promise has come to pass. Verse 2, the islanders, some of your translations say natives. Does anybody have barbarians?
Barbarians,
okay. That's a fantastic transliteration. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration, because the Greek word is barbaros, or a variation of barbaros. They're simply, and by the way, monsters, or they're evil, or they're headhunters or flesh eaters. It just simply means they're not Greek speakers. And if you're a Roman and people don't speak Greek, then clearly they're a lower level of human being or creature than you are. And so they're barbarians. They're barbaros. So it's barbarians is a transliteration of barbaros. It simply means natives or islanders. It's just people who don't speak Greek. They're not cool like the rest of us who speak Greek. It's in our calendar, it's around the end of October when the people on board the ship swim onto the shore. I got a reference here for chapter 27, verse 9. Much time has been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So that sets us toward the end of October for our calendar. And in that time of the year, the average temperature on the water would be about 50 degrees. That's cold. So yeah, they've been swimming in really cold water. They're already wet. They come ashore. Now they get a cold rain. And so fire probably felt really good. We probably ought to stop there. But now we finally, just to be nice to Paul and the rest of his crew, we got them on dry ground. They're wet, but we got them on dry ground. We'll leave them there and we'll come back, Lord willing, and pick them up next week. Thoughts? We've got maybe 30 seconds. Yeah.
And that the things that Paul does along the way,
right,
is teach the word.
Yeah.
And he not only teaches the word to his captors,
right,
when they get on a small island, they receive the word.
Yeah.
Because they know that, I mean, he's healing the sick and everything.
Right. God is in control. Even when it looks like the ship's going to fall apart and we're all going to die at sea, God's in charge. And I don't know about you, Larry, but my problem is remembering that in the midst of the storm. I can remember it better when the storm subsides and think, boy, you know, I can see God in the storm. The challenge, I think, for us, for me, and maybe for you too, is to remember it in the midst of the storm and to act accordingly. And we'll leave you with that thought. God bless you. Thank you. We are dismissed.